So Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How is your relationship with Jesus? Are you close? Maybe not so close at the moment. Are you growing with Jesus? Are you hearing him speak to you? Maybe you feel like you're fading a bit. Where are you in your relationship with the Lord? I mean, this is a question I often ask people. Just how is your relationship with Jesus? And you know the scary thing? Oftentimes people answer me and they say, yeah, I go to so-and-so church, or I'm busy there and doing that kind of thing. And I'm like, that's not what I asked you. I didn't ask you if you were doing some kind of thing, I wasn't checking up if you're reading your Bible and if you are doing some kind of works. I'm asking about your relationship with the living God. And it's sometimes such a clear indication that people like that don't really have that warm relationship with Jesus if they tell you about something that they are busy doing and not about the relationship itself. I found that the believers who love Jesus, you know what? They cannot wait to tell you about him. As we gather at church, like, oh, you know what the Lord's done to me this week, and he's just been working in my life, and it's this amazing thing, or, you know, something that you need to pray for me for, and there's that communication and that love that's stirring there. Because real Christianity is not a dead religion, but a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And so seriously, are you growing in Christ? Are you being led by his Spirit, or do you find yourself stuck in dead religion? Do you find like your Bible study, you know, it's a drag, coming to church is hard, you know, those kind of things that's supposed to just flow from the Spirit, it's a hard thing. Today we're still busy with the church age, chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, according to the outline in Revelation 1:19, looking at the seven churches within seven cities, and we notice that as the years passed by, even from the time that Jesus went up to heaven, where the church started, as the years went by, now, only like something like 30 years later, all these kind of local communities have settled into their own personality. And what we see is not really good. We saw that Ephesus was known to Jesus. The way that he saw Ephesus was the loveless church. Smyrna was the persecuted church. Pergamos was the compromising church. Thyatira, we looked at last week, the corrupt church. That's how Jesus saw these churches, only after 30 years of the church starting. We also note that they represent different epochs in church history, and that they also apply to all the churches throughout all the ages. It applies to us as a fellowship this morning too. And we see, as we read this, we see the seriousness and the urgency in John's voice as he writes these things from Jesus. Five churches were in serious trouble. Two of them were commended. They were only commended. Today, if you're taking note, a vision of Sardis, the dead church. And although you may feel you're far away from it, because I don't believe this is what we are, let me tell you, we're surrounded by it. So let us listen what the Spirit wants to say to us this morning. I mean, what do we always say? The greatest need in the church is the Holy Spirit, right? That is the greatest need in the church. And again, we're going to look at the same headings we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. If you want to take note, the first one is Revelation. He starts and he says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write. So again, to the messenger, to the pastor, to the overseer in Sardis. And Sardis was a local church in John's day, located geographically about, you know, 55 kilometers down from Thyatira. Not really direct south, but almost south from Thyatira. Sardis, the name, it means escaping ones. It means remnant, it means red ones, you know, whatever that may mean. And Sardis used to be an extremely wealthy city that seemed invincible. It was towering high above the Hermes Valley surrounded by sheer cliffs on an important trade route. It was really the junction of five roads coming together, a very important trade city in the old days. A prosperous city, a center for trade. It was rich in silver and gold. It was also sinful, living in sin, living in luxury, immorality, decadence. They also say some of the first coins who ever was minted right here in Sardis, in the days of Croesus. But at John's time, we see, first of all, the city move far away from where it was, not just the city, but the church. And during the time that John was writing, this city was already resting on the past achievements. It was just sitting there, enjoying the glory that it had, but nothing new was happening, and they were just fading away, this whole city. The main religion in the city was the worship of Artemis. Also, there were temples to Cybil. There was temples to the Roman Caesar. But historically, and if you look at it through a chronological flow of church history, we know that's really at the end of the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the decline of those things, where a new fresh work started happening. That was a very dark time right at the end there. Actually, the last couple of weeks, I read some crazy things about what the popes and things were doing, even as we looked at Thyatira last week. But now is really the beginning of the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation is what we are looking at this morning in a chronological flow of church history. You know, when John Wycliffe and others, they translated the Bible in 1382, we talk about Huss and Zwingli and Martin Luther, and he really, most people say, this is where the Reformation started, when he nailed those 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. You know, then we have, you know, Calvin and all those people during this time, really unto the early 1700s is the time period, church history-wise, that we are also looking at. But Jesus says, as he says to everyone, he says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So Jesus, again, revealing a part of himself to this church in Sardis that is very applicable to them. He speaks of his spiritual power and his authority. He says, he who has the seven spirits of God. Again, seven is the number that emphasizes fullness, completeness. So as we said in chapter 1, it's speaking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Something we must always understand. The sevenfold Spirit, as Isaiah 11 verse 2 says. In the first chapter, it was pictured by seven burning lamps. Remember, the complete work of the Holy Spirit throughout all the churches. And here he speaks to them specifically of this, a reference to the church that is necessary in Sardis. Because we're going to see right now, this is one thing that Sardis seriously lacks. He also says the seven stars. Not only does he have, you know, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but he also holds the full work of the church in his hands. All the overseers, all the pastors, all the people, Jesus has the whole church in his hand. And so the one who has the fullness, the Spirit of God, the one who has all the workers of God in his hands, this is the one who starts speaking now to his church. And if you're taking note, the second part there is the commendation. He still says in verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. This is what he says. I know your works. He says that to every single church. And we don't know who founded Sardis. There's no record for us to go say, oh, that's the guy who reached out and started Sardis. So we don't know who founded Sardis. We don't know exactly what the works were because it's not mentioned here at all. But again, like I say every time, Jesus knows. Jesus knows the works that was going on in this church just like he knows the works that are going on in our own churches and our own lives. So it doesn't tell us what the works were, but things were happening. But the interesting thing is he had no commendation for them. I mean, this is even worse than Thyatira in that sense. Because there's nothing that he said, well, at least I see you doing that and you're keeping that. He doesn't say any of that. There's no commendation. He just says, I see your works. He does say you have a name. The Greek word is the word onoma, where you can get denomination from. I can see you've got some kind of name, some kind of denomination, something that you stand for. And you hold fast to this name, this is what you stand for. They identified themselves with this name. He says, a name that you're alive, but you are dead. That was bad news. That was bad news. You know, like I say, even worse than Thyatira. First of all, how does it happen? They faded in their love. Then you start compromising. You end up with corruption. And eventually, there's death. That's a very sad flow, and we see it oftentimes. I mean, Dr. Vance Havner, He frequently said that the spiritual ministries of a church often goes through four stages. He said it starts normally with a man. God uses a man to do a great work and a great thing starts. As it starts, it becomes a movement. And this movement takes on, you know, it starts growing and getting bigger and it starts becoming a machine. And as it becomes a machine, it starts working very smoothly. And as it goes on, it becomes a monument. Someone said a mausoleum. And that's what we can see all through the church ages. We can see this oftentimes happening. Someone, God touching a man, a new work starting out, then becoming that movement, and then becoming into a machine, and then eventually a monument. And this was a picture of the church at Sardis. He says, you are dead. You have a reputation, but you are dead. And this is Jesus' observation as he looks at the church. And it's a very sad thing, but it's a sobering thought. He looks with his knowledge. What used to be good is not good anymore. They were once alive, but something has happened. And throughout church history, the churches began with great moves of the Holy Spirit. They were alive in the Holy Spirit. I mean, we can know, even in our own country, we saw the Holy Spirit move in the early days when, you know, Andrew Murray in his days. There was great work of the Holy Spirit in the church. So how can the church be dead? I mean, that's the worst thing that you can say about the church of Jesus, isn't it? Because Jesus died to give life to his church. So if Jesus looks at the church and he says, you are dead, that's bad. Sardis was a shadow of its former splendor, and the church, unfortunately, had become just like the city that it was in. That was one of the big problems. They had grown comfortable. They were content on living in the past reputation without reality. And they were alive, Jesus says, in name only. They were saying, I'm a Christian, but not born again, not having any spiritual fruit. Saying, associating with the name of Christ, but nothing in there that has life. They were professors of the faith instead of being possessors of Jesus Christ. That's a big thing. And guys, this is all around us, everywhere in the world today. Like the white tombstones that Jesus spoke when he looked at the Pharisees. He said, you know what? You guys look like beautiful white tombstones. On the outside, it looks great, but on the inside, dead men's bones. That's a bad condition. There's death underneath. A church that looks just like the world. A church full of unconverted people. False Christians. And we know as we read all the things that Jesus said about the end times, about the kingdom. He speaks about this big kingdom that sometimes seems too large because it contains true and false professors. People, true and false Christians, you can say. People are really born again and people who say they're Christians, but they're just with this whole movement, but there's no real life inside of them. We see the wheat and the tares. We see all different kinds of things that Jesus spoke about, even in the parables. This is a church concerned with the worldly things, with traditions, with tolerance, busy with all kinds of programs. This is a church who is not concerned with holiness, not committed to God's word, not committed to the gospel, not committed to evangelism. Those are the main things that makes a church a church. There's no indication of persecution. Nothing is mentioned. Why? Because there's nothing to be persecuted. There's no mention of false teachers. There's no mention even of sin. Why? Because a dead thing, there's just no mention of it because it was dead. It's not like they were losing the battle. There was no battle to fight. No nothing. And we find oftentimes the enemy doesn't concern himself with the people who are not doing the things of God, who are in the wrong way. He's not worried about them. The ones that he tries to get off the course are the ones who are sticking to his word, the ones who hold fast. These guys in Sardis were the total opposite to the church in Smyrna. Think about that for a moment. The church in Smyrna was being killed physically, but they were spiritually alive. This church, on the other hand, you know, they had all these things happening. We don't even know what it was because it wasn't true works, but they were dead. So what kills a church? I think that's a good question to look at this morning. Let me tell you, it's a slow fade. It's a slow fade. One day you wake up and you're like, what has happened? It's not something that you just do one thing and then the church dies. We see as we looked at these churches, first of all, you take your eyes off Jesus. Jesus is not your main focus. And then you feel the love is starting to fade. And as the love starts to fade, you get into compromise with sin. There's sin and you compromise with sin. And the more you get involved with sin, the more you compromise. Eventually, there's corruption. And as corruption comes in, the next step It's dead. James 1 verse 14 to 15 told us, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And so it's easy to say sin kills a church because, yeah, in essence, that's true. But I think a better question to ask ourselves is what gives life to a church? To understand what happens when a church dies, we have to look at what gives life to a church. Is it all the good programs and activities and the pastor? And no, not at all. That's not what gives life to a church. You know, having a great worship band, that's not what gives life to a church. What gives life to a church? Jesus. Jesus is the life of the church. Jesus by his Holy Spirit. The thing is, you can never equate religious activity with spiritual life. Spiritual life is only by the Holy Spirit. It is not by activity ever. And we see a lot of this happening today. Many people in many places, there's a lot of things going on. Looks like it's alive, but it's like a chicken with its head off. It's running away around crazy. It's like a lot of movement, but soon it's going to go. There's no spiritual life. Zechariah 4:6, one of our main scriptures at our church. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's about the Holy Spirit. That's the main thing that's needed in the church. As a Christian, Colossians 3 verse 3 says, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where we find life, is we are hidden with Christ in God. It's the life of Jesus through his Holy Spirit, because without him, we can do nothing. And you know what? It's not that difficult. We think it's difficult. We look at the situation, we think like there's nothing you can do, but it's not that difficult. It's not that hard, guys. What did Jesus say? He told us so clearly in John 15, 5 and 6. He said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burnt. It's not that difficult. The key word there is abide. Now, how do you abide? Does it take energy? Have you ever seen a branch sitting on a tree like going, you know, and then to get some fruit out here? No. Just the fact that the branch is connected to the tree means it is going to bear the fruit of that tree. Abiding is simply resting in who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Simply going along with him every step of the way. Just being with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You know, the life of the branches comes from being attached to Jesus, because without him, you are dead. And Sardis here, they were like a branch of a fruit tree. If you take an apple tree or some kind of tree and you break off a branch with some apples on, and I give it to you on a Sunday morning, I say, there you go, some apples. You know, you're going to go, oh, that's cool. And maybe you put it in some water and maybe, you know, it will last a little while. But the moment you break it off from a tree, it's dead. Doesn't look like it because the apples don't immediately go like, you know, just. There's still life. There's still sap and things happening, but it's totally broken off from the tree. And if you look at it, you say, well, it looks alive. You know, I can eat these apples and I'm going to have this fruit tree. And you put it in your kitchen. And after a while, what happens? The truth comes out. It seemed like it was alive, but it was detached from the tree. And that's what Jesus says. He says, if we need life, we need to abide in him. That's the main thing. Church is about Jesus. He's the head, as Colossians 1:18 says. And I want to tell you guys, church is not a social club. We don't gather here for those kind of reasons. Church is Jesus' body doing life together. But if we gather and all we talk about is sport and economy and the things out there, you know, the things of your workplace and just the things of the world. If we talk about the worldly stuff all the time, that's a bad indication. Because why do we get together here? We get together to share something that we cannot share anywhere else. We are this church. You know, what does it show if we talk about that kind of thing? Because church is where we talk about Jesus. Like I said to you earlier, this is the one place where you can go like, man, I've got brothers and sisters that you'll understand. The Lord has been so awesome this week in my life. Look what he has done. The Lord has been so faithful. I've been praying for this thing, and he's showing me this. You know, I'm going through a really hard time. Can you please pray for me about this? The enemy's been relentless and I just need some prayer. I just need some fellowship. I just need some encouragement, some brother or sister who builds into my life. That is what church is. It's the living body of Jesus, just abiding in him. And if we spend, I'm not saying you cannot talk about rugby or something at church. I'm just saying if that's all that you speak about on a Sunday morning, then that's a bad indication. Because we get together here because we are the body of Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. The life is in Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. Church should be about Jesus. Life in his spirit, life in his grace. And let me tell you, anything else is a bad substitute. You know what's a substitute? You get into all kinds of substitutes if you lost the real life. If you lost the truth, and there's no intimacy and no warmth and no, you know, that depth with Jesus Christ, then you try and get into all different kinds of things to keep you busy. You know what? That's what the world does. The world runs from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing to try and find some kind of fulfillment. We're the church. We don't need to do that. We need to run to Jesus, and all the fulfillment is completely in him. And so that's an indication. If you're a person who find yourself running from things to just something must just, I'm going to do this. Now I'm going to do this. I just need something to satisfy me. Then maybe it's a substitute in your life and you've lost real life. Most of us come from that deadness and that traditions. Most of us. Let's not bring it in here. Let's be what Christ wants us to be. His body. Warren Wiersbe, he said, all of the church's man-made programs can never bring life any more than a circus can resurrect a corpse. And you can add more activity, you can add more people, it's just more deadness. If the Holy Spirit is not the one doing everything inside, if the Holy Spirit by Jesus is not the one empowering us, moving us, stirring us to pray for one another and love one another and do life together in that way, it's a problem. Sardis was a church that adopted the culture of the world. It's a church who compromised, who finally became corrupted. He says, you have a name, but you are dead. That's not the church that Jesus wants anyone to be. A church full of self-focused consumers instead of self-sacrificing servants. A church where everyone gets together and their life is about themselves. So that's what they talk about. They don't reach out and build into one another. I always think about the first church in Acts. That's the kind of church we want to be. You know, guys, those guys didn't have anything. They were from weird backgrounds. Most of them were like fishermen and just guys that Jesus picked. They had nothing going for them in the Roman government, in the Roman Empire. There was nothing for them. But you know what they had? They had the Spirit of God, the power of God among them. As they prayed, the building shook. And the Spirit was poured out on them, and they asked the Lord for boldness, and they went into the city, and they proclaimed him with boldness. And the Bible says at the end of Acts, you know, that the whole world was filled with this doctrine of Jesus. Because God moved in them, the power of Jesus was active in that church who had nothing going as far as the world was concerned. But it was a powerful church. That's the church we want to be. Not a church in name, but a church in spirit. The third one, if you're taking note, evaluation. Jesus says to them in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So that's how Jesus starts with them. He says, wake up. That's the part of the problem because they were not watching. You know, the history show us that Sardis, they were so comfortable in their city, they were so well secured that they thought it was impregnable. They had these steep cliffs on the sides. There was no one who could just rush up to them and overtake them. It was a great city, military speaking wise, because they had a great position to defend themselves. And they were so much at ease. The Greek historian Herodotus, he tells of how they were conquered twice without resistance. This same city, the same thing happened to them twice. They were conquered both times without any resistance from the city. You say, well, how is that possible? King Cyrus came against the city. And he saw this place on this cliffs, and he's like, man, there's no way that anyone can get in here. So he offered a great reward to the soldier who can find a way into the city for them. And obviously, soldiers like rewards. So the one guy, he was one day watching, and he saw a helmet of one of the other soldiers in the city. The helmet dropped down from the wall, clung, clung, you know, all the way down. And then he kept watching this guy, and he saw he had a secret way on the wall where he walked down. And so he walked down all the way. He got his helmet, and he went up. And he's like, great. So he took a couple of soldiers with them, and they all went up. So it wasn't difficult following the way up. They made all, and you know what? When they got to the top, no one was there to defend the city. They were so comfortable in the fact that we have a secure city, they didn't even have a watch out. And they were conquered. It's amazing to me. And you know what's the worst thing is about 200 years later, the same thing happened when Antiochus came against them. The same thing happened again. So they had a history of not watching, of not being ready and awake, but being resting in the past accomplishments. They found themselves unguarded. So here's a spiritual lesson for us. I believe the Lord is saying to us, we need to be watchful. We need to be wide awake. Don't kick back in your spiritual life. It's a dangerous place when you think, you know, I've arrived at a place where I'm just comfortable at this place. I remember years ago when I was a young student, I thought, man, you know, I'm really getting this Christian life down. I didn't know what was Christian life was about. I didn't have a clue. The moment where you think, like the Bible says, don't think you're standing, you know, you might just fall. Keep holding on to Jesus. There's never a time in the Christian life just to coast, just to relax. You should be growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants for us. Because we have an enemy. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you have to ask yourself, are you awake spiritually, or are you just on autopilot? You're just cruising. You know, you're just like sitting back. This thing will fly itself, man. I'm a Christian. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I'm just sitting and I'm just waiting, you know, for whatever is ahead. No. We need to be actively filled with the Holy Spirit to be used by Jesus. Jesus says to them, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. That's some good news in the midst of all this darkness. That means there's still something that Jesus can work with. That's always the good news. Nothing is impossible for God. He looks even at this dead church and he says to them, there's still something that I can work with. He says that are ready to die, meaning it's mostly dead, and the things that are not dead yet, you know, they're in the final stages. They are also going to die. That's like that branch of the apples you have. You know, after a while you see it's going to start fading, and then it's like the part that's not dead yet. You know, it's like our lawns at the moment. It's not dead yet. It looks like it's going to die very soon. He says to them, you have to strengthen the things which remain. Although the spiritual condition of the church in Sardis was bad, it wasn't hopeless. Why? Because of Jesus. Jesus can change anything. The previous time we had a little bit of rain, we all know what that did to our lawns. Immediately, just that little bit of rain that God sends, everything in the atmosphere, suddenly just this greenery sprouting up after one good rain. That's what Jesus can do. It can look totally, totally dead, and Jesus can raise it up. We think about Ezekiel, you know, as he stands before the dead bones. And he says to him, you know, can these live? And he's like, God, you know. He's like, you know, I don't think so. If I look at dead men's bones, but God can do anything. He can bring dead bones to life in Jesus Christ. Because there's always hope in Jesus. And you know what? The first step is always the same. The first step, you always have to look at yourself and acknowledge where you stand. You have to see yourself in reality as Jesus sees you. Seeing and acknowledging that something is wrong and something needs to change. Jesus says to them there, in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So they had works. We're not told what it is, but they had works, but they were not up to God's standard. The works that they had was not something that Jesus saw as works. Just like historically speaking, the Protestant Reformation was not complete. There was many good things happening, but it wasn't complete because it still contained and still included a lot of pagan practices that originally adapted from the Roman culture and the Roman church that got in. We are still sitting with some stuff today because of what happened in that time of Constantine. And so the Reformation was good, but it wasn't complete. It was still falling a little short. And he says, before God, I've not found your works perfect before God, because that's what we have. God is a standard. That's why I always say to you, we spoke about it a couple of weeks ago. What is your standard? God is the standard. And if we want to know how to be right, we should look at his word, because God is the one who knows exactly what is right. not the culture around us, not the people around us, not the other churches. Let's not feel pressure about what other people are doing, because that's the world. Let's look at the Word of God, and we know exactly what He has for us. Look there what He says in verse 3. He says, "Remember, therefore now, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent." Remember how you first heard and received the Word of God, because the Word of God is everything to a Christian. This is how we meet Jesus. This is how He speaks to us by His Spirit, is through the Word. The Word of God is seriously important to us. Remember how you've received and heard. And I want to ask you, how do you receive and hear the Word of God? Because I find a lot of people, when they don't like what they hear, they simply close their ears. Or they go like, la, la, la. They just put their fingers in the ears and they whistle their own tune, so they don't have to think about the things that God has just said, because it's difficult maybe to change it. Maybe it's something they don't want to give up. Maybe it's sin in their life. Maybe not. How do you hear and receive God's word? I can just imagine some people like, oh, that church, you know, that pastor, that the beer, you know, whatever. Please, if it's me that's speaking, then I should be kicked out of here. If this is not the word of God going out, then we are all wasting our time. I've got nothing that I can give you for life. Nothing. I'm as you are. I'm a branch. I abide in the vine. If I hold fast to Jesus, there'll be life. I've got nothing in me to tell you. The Lord has got everything. You know, 1 Thessalonians, as Paul spoke about this, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcome it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And I want to tell you, if you hear this word on a Sunday morning and you take it as the word of God, it's going to be great. It's going to do great things in your life. It's going to change you completely. But if you walk out of here and you say, "Well, you know, just something that, you know, I don't agree with that, whatever, you know, I'll find someone else who agrees with me." You'll never grow like that. You'll never grow like that. You have to look at what God says to you. Revelation 1:3, remember, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The blessing is promised to people who hear God's word being proclaimed and they say, "It's speaking to me, I better change something." They go, they change something through the word, and their life is radically changed. There's still hope. When God speaks, you're supposed to look at it and say, "Oh, man, I'm dead. There's deadness in me. There's a part of me that's dying. That's not good. What should I do? I should do something." That's the way we should react to the Word of God. Because when something's alive, you know, there's growth, there's reproduction, there's power. But if these things are lacking in a church, then it's either dying or already dead. And it's the same for the individual, because God not only speaks to us as a fellowship, He speaks to us individually. Maybe there's a person or a couple of people who are in that place of just dying or ready to die. And Jesus says to them, what? Hold fast and repent. What does a dying church or a dying individual do? What do? You ask Jesus to make you alive. We just simply need the Lord. We need Jesus for everything. You just go to Jesus. It's that simple. The moment you turn to Jesus, His arms are open. He says, "You know what? I'll have you. Just as you are, come to me." Whatever place you find yourself, just turn to Jesus. If you're dying, you know what? You need to be revived. You need to be revived. This is a formula for revival right here. He says, wake up, be watchful. Then he says, remember the word as you've received it. Obey the word that you have. And then he says, repent. And once again, what does repentance mean? Repentance means turning around. If you hear the Lord speaking to you and you're going to be stubborn like we spoke about last week, it's not going to help you at all. You're not going to fight God and win. If you want to be stubborn, it's not going to work. Simply turn. If God says, "Listen, that's something in your life that I want to change, and I know it's hard. I know what it's like." All Christians know what it's like. When God says, "Listen, there's something that needs to change," it's not easy. Sometimes it means giving up your DNA. You know, it's like you have to die to self. That's what the Christian life is all about. And we simply have to do it, because there's always blessing that follows that. So just stop the thing where God says it's not good and just turn around and start doing His thing. As soon as you obey, you'll find. When sin is confessed, when members get right with one another, when that love is restored and that things are there, it's supposed to be there. immediately there is revival, there's love, there's life in the Spirit. That's what God wants for us. I know God wants for my life and for all of your lives revival. He wants us to have abundant life. Not just coast and sort of, I'm a Christian, every day is the same. Like, that's not what God ever intended for us. He wants us to have abundant life in the Spirit. Colossians 2:13, he says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." Because if I'm not, look what Jesus says there. This is quite a warning. He says, "Remember therefore how you received and heard and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will know not what hour I will come upon you." If you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief. How's that? How does a thief come? Unannounced. Thief doesn't send your SMS. I'll be there in 5 minutes. I'll be dressed like that so you can... No, he doesn't. Thief comes when you are fast asleep, when you are not nearly ready for him. Unannounced. Jesus is warning his church, his bride. He's saying, "My bride, I love you. I died for you. I paid for you with my blood. I'm coming back soon. Be ready. Be wide awake." Because they were not ready. This church in Sardis was not ready. Just like the 10 virgins we speak about oftentimes in Matthew chapter 25. This is a perfect picture of watching and be ready, not to be caught unprepared for his second coming. And you know what that thing says in Matthew 25, that parable? It says 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. You know what the wise did? They had extra oil. What does oil speak about? It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. They brought the oil with them. They were filled with the Spirit. They were walking in the Spirit. That's the picture there. They were ready for the bridegroom to come for them. Ready for him. Many people today who call themselves Christians, they're not ready for the rapture of the church at all. They're not watching for the bridegroom. They're watching, well, some of them are watching for the Antichrist. Some of them are watching for some kind of other thing. Some of them are just watching out for themselves. This should be a daily thing. We should be excited about the coming of the bridegroom. Some people even mock the idea of the rapture. Romans 13 verse 11, he says, "And do this, knowing that now is high time to awake out of your sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." I mean, if the apostles were so anxious about us being ready, how ready do you think we should be today? Don't get sidetracked in this life. It's not the time for that. It's not the time we are living in. He says there, Jesus, he says, "You will not know what hour I will come." That's his second coming. That's when he comes for his church. When he comes back, it'll be suddenly unannounced. No one will know it. That's why no one knows the day or the hour when that's going to happen. No one can say Jesus will come on that day because no one knows. It will be unannounced. It will be sudden. He's coming for his bride. He will take the bride with him. And you know what? Jesus is coming that day when he's coming to us either as a bridegroom or as a thief. It's your choice whether you're ready or not. He says to us the whole time, be ready, be watching. And if you're ready, you're going to be there with, walking in the Spirit, full of the oil, and you're going to like, "Oh, my bridegroom," and he's going to take you up with him. If you're not ready, he's going to come at you a thief. You're like, "Oh, man, I wasn't ready." And that's a place where we don't want to be. 1 Thessalonians 5:4 says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief." In verse 6 to 9, he says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is his warning to a dying church. He says, just watch, repent, be ready. The last part, if you're taking note, number 4, alteration. Look at what he says there in verse 4. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." It's almost like he's saying, you won't believe it, but even in that church, Sardis, there are some people who love me. I believe there are faithful believers in every one of these churches represented here. Last week we looked at the Roman Catholic Church. I believe there are some people in that church system. The church system is totally messed up. But I believe there are individuals although they may be small, that truly love Jesus. Same as in the Protestant church. There are people who love Jesus. All these guys we spoke about, Calvin and Martin Luther, those guys were all solid. They loved the Lord, but they were the minority of what happened in that time. They are the few faithful ones. He says a few names, a remnant of dedicated people. And you know what's remarkable, speaking of Sardis, because of the city's notorious reputation for immorality. He says, you won't believe it, even in Sardis, some people not defiling their garments. And that, you know, in those days, they couldn't worship the pagan deities with dirty clothes. It was one of those things in that time, defiled garments. They shall walk with me in white. White speaks about purity in Scripture, always. That's the picture. If you're with Jesus and you're not with Jesus, two total different things. With Jesus, he says, you'll walk with me in white, in purity. That picture of close fellowship with Jesus. And he says, for they are worthy. Not because they deserve it. Why are we worthy? Because of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. Because of his righteousness. I'm robed in his righteousness. I'll be dressed in white because of who Jesus is. Because he covered, he paid for my sins. He did everything for me. It's not because of what I've done. Not because we are worthy in ourselves, because of deserving. We are worthy because of who Jesus is. Matthew 5 verse 8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I always love that verse. And I believe that on this earth, as we are walking in holiness, the more we seek the Lord, the more we're walking in purity, the more clearer the picture of Jesus will be to us. The closer you spend time with him, the better your intimacy, the better you'll understand his will for your life, the closer you walk with him. And once again, it's not that we cannot walk close with him. We can walk as close with him as we want to. But some other things get in the way. There's all this stuff that we need to let go so we can spend time with Jesus. Verse 5, he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So he shall be clothed in white garments, that encouragement to the overcomers. If you overcome by walking with Jesus in the Spirit, then there's no problem because you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The absolute necessity of being clothed with Jesus speaks, it just tells that to us over and over again. In your Christian life in this world, if you're not clothed with Jesus, man, you've got problems. If you're clothed with Jesus, you've got no problems because no one can take your joy. Yes, maybe happiness can be affected here and there in your life. But that joy is just that constant thing because you're walking with Jesus. His garments of purity and righteousness. It's true righteousness only because of God's covering. Ask Adam and Eve. They try to do it by themselves. What did they use? Fig leaves. Must have been a terrible experience. That's what happens when we try to produce our own righteousness. By works. Maybe as this church in Sardis did. All these things they are doing to try and show that they are good. This is what I'm doing. Look at all these things. Jesus said in the scripture, many will say to me one day, Lord, Lord, have we not done wonders in your name, cast out demons in your name? All these things were going on. And Jesus will look at him and say, I never knew you. Never. You're not part of my flock. And that's a scary thing, that so many people are deceived. They think they're fine. They're running around. They're in churches with activities and stuff. But it's not a real walk with the Lord. Just like Adam and Eve. Just like the wedding guest we read about in Matthew 22, verse 11. It says, when the king came to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Do you understand? Without that wedding garment, without that garment of purity, without Jesus Christ and his righteousness covering you, there's no way that you're going to be in heaven. We need to be robed in his righteousness. We need to be ready. But then he says something interesting. He says, I will not blot out your name from the book of life. Overcomers are assured of their heavenly citizenship. So what does this mean? You know, many people have a big problem with this verse. Like, does this mean I can lose my salvation? What, is my name written in pencil and God's just going to go, you know? What is the whole thing about the book of life? Well, let me tell you, honestly, I don't know. This is a hard thing. What I do know is what the Bible says. I know the Bible says that there is a book of life. It speaks about it a couple of times, especially in Revelation 20, verse 12. And it determines, if your name is in the book of life, it determines if you go to heaven or hell. That's what the Bible does tell us. And so it means it's an important book. It also seems that as unbelievers die, their names are removed from the book in Revelation 20, verse 15. You can check it out. We're going to get to that in Revelation chapter 20. We're going to speak about it more in depth. But it seems like as unbelievers die, that their names are erased from the book of life. And at the final judgment, it contains only the names of the believers. And then it becomes the Lamb's book of life, it's called in chapter 21, verse 27. But I also know, and what I believe is, that true believers are born again into God's family. That's how we become Christians. That's how we receive the righteousness of Christ, is by being born again unto a new life. And just like if a child is born into your family, he cannot be unborn again. This is not something to worry about, because I believe at the end of the day, this text right here, the focus is speaking of assurance of salvation. It's not speaking about worrying about your name. He does not say there that the names are going to be blotted out. That's sort of the indication, but that's not what he says there if you read that text very carefully. Stop the worrying. Sort out your life with God and don't worry about that kind of thing. For me, it's not an issue to worry about, you know, what's going to happen with the Lamb's Book of Life, because I know God is faithful. God will never do something that is wrong. And we'll get to that a bit later on. But Jesus says there also, look at the end there at verse 5. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's just amazing to think that one day you're going to enter into heaven. And Jesus is going to say, Father, there's the beer. And I'm going to stand there in the righteousness of Christ. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. It'll be amazing. Just think about that. Being in heaven with the Lord forever and ever and ever. In his righteousness. That must be the greatest thing that you can imagine. He will confess our names before his Father and before the angels. That's the guy I prayed for so many times. He's standing here because my righteousness is on him, is what Jesus will say. And then he ends off like he ends every letter to the church. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, all the churches. Not just to the church in Sardis, but to all the churches. That's why I believe God is speaking to us this morning too. Maybe there's even a little part of this that applies to your life. Because if you receive this as his word this morning, if you take it to heart in a rapid obedience, let me tell you, it will be a blessing to you. God's word will always accomplish what he sends it out to do. That's why I love it so much. You can get into the word knowing that this word is true, that this word can see inside of you, it can touch you, it can change you, if you take it. And this letter to Sardis warns us, I think, to watch out for the easy Christian life, the laid-back Christian life, to say, yes, I'm saved by Jesus, so I'm just going to kick back, not counting the cost daily. We see the opposite in Smyrna. They had to count the cost daily for following the Lord. And that was a church where spiritual life was at a high. They were persecuted, but they were growing spiritually like crazy. Feeling confident and strong in our knowledge of theology may be one thing. But without a practical outworking of the gospel in our daily lives, you know, we are not the church that God wants us to be. God wants us to be effectively having his work in his word work out. If the gospel is not something that means something to you every day, you know, what does it mean to you then? The gospel is not something that you use the gospel when you get saved. It's good news. Yes, I come to Jesus, and then I put the gospel in the drawer and I put it away. No. I need the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life daily. It's that daily filling of the... It's the daily knowledge what Jesus did for me. That's why it's so good that Easter comes every year. Once a year, we can just get our focus right again and seeing what Jesus did for us on the cross. That he not only died for my sin, but he resurrected. That's good for us to remember these things. Because we forget. We can so easily take the gospel and say, okay, I'm saved, put the gospel away. No, the gospel is what we need every single day of our lives. The thing is, we in our situations may not be martyrs. We may not be asked to give up our physical lives, but we need to die to self. We need to die to sin, to the world. We need to die to our plans, to our ambitions, if we want to get closer to Christ. You can only serve one master. So watch out that you don't walk that slow fade. Then one day you wake up and you're like, how did I get here? Where's God? I'm praying and my prayers seem like they're bouncing off the ceiling. I don't know what's going on in my life. You know, we don't want to be there ever. Compromise with the world will do that. Because compromise clouds your judgment. It blinds you to holiness of what God expects. So if you're dead or busy dying, the good news is Jesus Christ can raise you from the dead. He's done it. We can all testify of that. The things that he speaks to us, you know, is never things to hurt us. The things that Jesus says to us will never be said to us to make our lives miserable. Like, I'm going to put this thing on you and you're going to suffer. But Jesus is never, there's never useless suffering in the Christian life. The things that he speaks, the things that he allows, is always for our benefit to grow us closer to him. So many things in my life, at one stage I think, like, how am I going to survive this? Looking back in retrospect, if God never did that, there's so many things I would have missed out on. So many things I would have never understood what he had for me. We need revival, guys. We need Jesus Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. That's our biggest need. We've said this many times. We need to pray for this. It's not just going to happen as we sit kick-backed, you know, doing other things, focused on other things. We need to be praying as a church for revival, that God will come and touch us. God can do great things. He has done it over and over and over again. We need the touch of his Holy Spirit. We need to be revived. We need the Holy Spirit in the church. Acts 9:31 says, "Then the churches had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied."